I'd like to begin with a very basic statement of the gospel message and how it relates to you and me as I understand it from the Bible. 7 points. This life will soon pass. We will all die, some of us sooner than others. There's no certainty we will be alive in this world tomorrow. Only death is certain. But what happens after we die? Are we going to a better place? Will God accept us? The Bible tells us of a great king who is also a great deliverer, the Lord Jesus. And he will save his people from their sins and from death. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And he rose from the dead and went to God the Father. And in so doing, Jesus has prepared a place for his people. We who believe in him will also rise to be with him in his eternal kingdom. That's our faith. But do we belong to his people? Are we among his disciples? Will he recognize us when we stand before him? The Lord Jesus is not dead. He's alive. And there's a promise that he will hear anyone who humbly calls out to him. And so we have a hope, if we ask him to save us. But what can you say to him? What can I say to him? Perhaps we can begin with words like these. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Please protect me. Save me from all harm. Forgive me and wash away all my sins. And help me to be your good and faithful servant. Now, beyond that statement, I would like to consider how today's text, Philippians 1:12 through 18, sits in the Bible as a whole. I want to look at the whole context somehow in a very short time. Imagine the world as a huge pond. Someone dropped a rock somewhere near the center of that pond, and a wave is radiating out toward the shore of the pond. How long does it take for the wave to reach you? It depends. It depends where on the shore you're standing. If you're standing on a finger of land that extends toward the center, the wave will reach you before it reaches someone else. Somehow the gospel is like that. 2,000 years ago, God sent his son to be born of a virgin in fulfillment of his promise to establish an eternal kingdom. Jesus is the promised king who will save his people from their sins. And the message of Jesus has come down to us from those who saw him living on this earth, who saw him die, who saw him alive again after his death. And here we are on the shore of the pond as the wave reaches us 2,000 years later. We have the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, and we talk about it as divided between the books written before Jesus' appearance and the books or letters written after Jesus' appearance. We call the former writings the Old Testament and the latter writings the New Testament. Almost all of the Bible was written directly by Jewish people, and all of it was written with the help of Jewish people. And we understand that all of them somehow relate to Jesus, who was born a Jew. And here we are, a bunch of people who are not Jewish, learning about a message passed on to us by the Jews. How did that ever happen? The central message of the Bible becomes clearest in the writings of the New Testament. The Old Testament message was that God is going to send a king whose kingdom will last forever. You could arguably the basic message of the Old Testament. basic message of the New Testament is that Jesus is the promised king. According to the New Testament, Jesus was not recognized by the authorities in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. In their unbelief, the Jewish and Roman authorities had come to see themselves as somehow in charge of their part of the world and of their destiny. And they decided it was not convenient to have Jesus walking around doing miracles and claiming to be the Son of God. And so they hated him, falsely accused him, and had him put to death on a cross, even though he truly was God's promised king. About a third of the writings of the New Testament come from Jesus' closest disciples. These were men chosen by Jesus to be with him during his ministry on earth and to be witnesses of what Jesus said and did. After his death on a cross, Jesus presented himself alive again to these men. And so these men are called apostles. From these men, we have the book of Matthew and the two books of John, his gospel and the Revelation, and the letters of John and the letters of Peter and the letter of Jude and perhaps the letter of James. We're not sure about James, which James is the writer. Other books and letters of the New Testament were written by people who were closely associated with the apostles and the early disciples. These include the books of Mark and Luke, the Acts, probably the book of Hebrews. The remainder of the New Testament writings are letters written by Paul, including the letter to the Philippians, which we are looking at this morning. We're going to look at a little bit. Paul is different. He's called an apostle, but he's very different from the others. He did not walk with the Lord Jesus as a disciple when Jesus walked on the earth. And he did not become a believer until shortly after the Lord Jesus had left this earth and ascended into heaven, at the time when the church in Jerusalem was just becoming organized. And before Paul became a servant of Jesus, he was an enemy. He was a zealous supporter of the Jewish leadership. And Paul was bitterly enraged and hostile toward the followers of Jesus. Though Paul was trained in the Old Testament writings, he rejected the claim that Jesus was the Christ. And he had become a leading enemy in the early persecution of the church, with authority to arrest people and bring them before the Jewish court so they could be put to death. Then one day things changed drastically. He was leading a group of Jewish officers in search of Jewish believers in Jesus to arrest. Suddenly, a light from heaven shone around Paul, and Jesus appeared and spoke to him. Those with Paul heard Jesus' voice, but only Paul could see him. Then Jesus made Paul blind and told him to wait for more instructions. Paul obeyed and was then told in a vision that a man named Ananias would come, lay hands on him so he might regain his sight, and give him further instructions. Meanwhile, the Lord spoke to this man, Ananias, and told him that Paul is now a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Ananias came to Paul and told him, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you, Paul, will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." Paul received his sight. He was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. He was no longer an enemy of Christ. He was now among those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus appointed Paul to be a witness, to bring the gospel to the nations. And so he ends up preaching. preaching the faith that he had previously tried to destroy, declaring to all that Jesus is the Christ. When this happened, much of the Jewish leadership and their supporters quickly became Paul's enemies. In contrast, the early church was still afraid of Paul and was slow to realize what God had done and what God would do through Paul. Soon Paul was persecuted by the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. And so the church there sent him far away to his hometown of Tarsus in what is now southeastern Turkey. Meanwhile, some of the Jewish believers who had run away from the persecution against the church began telling non-Jewish people about the gospel. This began in the Syrian city of Antioch, which was far from Jerusalem, but not far from Tarsus. When Barnabas, who was one of the teachers in the Antioch church, realized more teachers were needed for all the new believers, he went to Tarsus and got Paul to come and help. Some time passed, and then God revealed to the church that Paul and Barnabas were to go and bring the gospel to the island of Cyprus and to the inland regions to the north and west of Tarsus. They made a point of speaking to the Jewish people wherever they found them. And although they faced opposition, they were able to establish many churches. And so, Paul is becoming more aware that God's hand is upon him to accomplish the task Jesus has given him. Then some people from the church in Jerusalem came to the church at Antioch and said it was necessary for non-Jewish believers to follow Jewish customs and be circumcised. There was strong disagreement about this, so the church sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to resolve the question. In Jerusalem, Paul met privately with the apostles. They began to realize that Paul was one of them. And it was agreed that God cleansed people's hearts by faith, through grace, apart from the Jewish customs, and that the nation should simply be told to avoid idolatry and the things associated with it. Paul's confidence as an apostle developed even more as God gave him visions and directed him to various places where people would receive the gospel. In Acts 16, Paul has a vision and is directed to Macedonia. And he soon establishes a group of believers in the city of Philippi. This is the church that the letter of Philippians is written to. Opposition and persecution arose against Paul in Philippi, but even so, Paul's gospel was well received. The Philippians who believed the gospel immediately became eager to support Paul and his companions in their work. Lydia and her household insisted that Paul and his companions stay at their home. And Paul and Silas ate at the home of the Philippian jailer. God had opened their hearts and was continuing a work in them. As time went on, the Philippian church repeatedly sent Paul material support, and they supported him in prayer. From the time Paul first came to the Philippians in Acts 16 until Paul wrote to them from his house arrest in Rome in Acts 28, there's about 8 years that have passed. And Paul and the Philippians are still in touch. They are aware of Paul's house arrest in Rome. They know Paul needs financial support, and they managed to send Epaphroditus to help Paul. And Paul rejoices that they're thinking of him and supporting him. You can read about Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:25-30. And so when Paul thinks of the Philippians, he prays for them with joy in his heart, remembering how they had always supported him. He sees them as his brothers and sisters, fellow children of God, whom he loves and longs for. They are his joy and crown and his beloved, and he wants them to stand firm in the Lord. And Paul has joy because he knows that they care about him and are praying for him. At the end of chapter 16 of Acts, Paul departs from Philippi and is gone traveling about, establishing and strengthening various churches for about the next 5 years. Spending a year and a half at the church of Corinth and then almost 3 years at the church of Ephesus. It's at the church of Ephesus, that Paul becomes aware God intends for him to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. At the beginning of Acts 20, Paul revisits the churches in Macedonia and Greece, and then on his way back east, he decides to sail from Philippi in Acts 20, verse 6, bypassing Ephesus because he wants to be in Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost. But he calls the elders of the church of Ephesus to meet with him in Miletus. And in speaking to them, he reveals that God has told him that his trip to Jerusalem will involve imprisonment and suffering, but that he is determined to face these things in order to perform his duty. On his way to Jerusalem, other Christians who have also been made aware that Paul will face persecution at Jerusalem, in their own wisdom, try to stop Paul. However, Paul is not only aware that persecution awaits him in Jerusalem, but also that it's God's will for him to face this persecution. And so the people of the early church are not yet aware of what God is doing through Paul. But they pray with him and entrust him to the Lord at Jerusalem. He's arrested. And shortly after his arrest, the Lord again appears to Paul and encourages Paul that he is in the right place to testify to the authorities in Jerusalem. And moreover, the Lord Jesus encourages him he will face similar events and circumstances in order to testify to the authorities in Rome. So when we look at Philippians chapter 1, and we read verse 12, when Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." We should consider what exactly the Philippians knew about Paul's present situation and what they were thinking. They would have heard that Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem. They would have heard that he had spent at least 2 years under arrest in the governor's palace in Caesarea. They probably also heard that attempts had been made on his life during this time. They would have heard from Christian travelers to and from Rome that Paul had finally arrived in Rome after a long and perilous journey across the Mediterranean. And they knew that Paul was now under house arrest in Rome. So they had sent Epaphroditus to Paul in order to help Paul out with the expenses of his house arrest. As for more details, they would not get them from the letter, Paul's letter to the Philippians, but they would get them from Epaphroditus, whom Paul was sending back to them, presumably with the letter that we call Philippians. We don't get to hear what Epaphroditus told the Philippians, but God has provided us with the record of those events in the last 8 chapters of the book of Acts. And even though I've briefly summarized them, I strongly encourage you to read them for yourself. There's one important thing that the Philippians may not know, or that they may not recognize about these events: Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea and his perilous journey by ship to Rome, and his present imprisonment in Rome. His imprisonment, or maybe it's better to say house arrest. Paul wants to assure the Philippians that God has sovereignly directed Paul and has been enabling him to fulfill his commission despite and even by means of all this opposition. Indeed, the opposition has served to advance the gospel. His arrest in Jerusalem has led to his imprisonment in Caesarea. His imprisonment in Caesarea has led to his journey to Rome and to his present house arrest there. And because of that house arrest, he's able to welcome all who come to him and to proclaim the kingdom of God and the teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul is learning, and the church is learning, that God's grace is sufficient. Sufficient for Paul, sufficient for us. God's power is made perfect in weakness. For the sake of Christ, Paul can be content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, because when he's weak, he's strong. Yes, various Jewish leaders and people from other nations have repeatedly tried to kill him or have him killed. They had fabricated charges against him and tried to get the Roman authorities to help them in shutting Paul up. More than that, it seemed as though nature itself has tried to stop Paul in the shipwreck and in the aftermath on the way to Rome. But God is with him. And God has a plan, not only for Paul, but also for the Jews and for all the world. God is showing his mercy to sinners and bringing about an eternal thanksgiving and gladness from a future world of believers. There will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will affirm that Jesus is Lord. God will be properly worshipped. The Philippians were not the only ones who were aware of what had happened to Paul. Consider the Roman soldiers charged with guarding Paul during his house arrest. They're mentioned in Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, as the imperial guard. And again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, as those of Caesar's household. These guards had also become aware of how Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem, and how he had been imprisoned in Caesarea, and how he had been brought by ship to Rome. From the start, they would have heard some of this from the Roman soldiers who had escorted Paul to his house arrest in Rome. Those escort soldiers would have told what had happened on their voyage across the Mediterranean. And their stories would have confirmed to their fellow soldiers the things that they were hearing from Paul, and his claim to be the apostle of Christ to the nations, and his claim of being delivered from every opposition by what could only be the strong hand of God. Moreover, the soldiers guarding Paul in his house arrest would have heard Paul mentioning these things to the people who came to visit him. More than that, they would have heard these things directly from Paul himself in communications they had with Paul. And so these soldiers would have come to the idea that God is in control in all this, that Paul is indeed a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God's unstoppable purpose is for Paul to be a witness for the Lord, to the nations and kings and rulers, in spite of any opposition and suffering, in spite of and by means of any opposition and suffering. And so it was that many of the soldiers assigned to guard Paul in Rome came to believe the gospel and to proclaim it to others. This in itself was an advance of the gospel, and it was a reason for Paul to rejoice. And Paul is rejoicing even though some of these fellows were not quite on board. Paul saw that some of them preached the truth, but from wrong motives. They preached the gospel from envy and rivalry, out of selfish ambition, insincerely, in pretense, not supporting Paul, but thinking to afflict him in his imprisonment. It seemed as though they were thinking somehow to exploit the truth for their own interests. Paul's description of them sounds somehow like Judas, who thought it was worthwhile walking with the Lord Jesus as one of his apostles, as long as there was a money bag for him to carry. But Paul is not upset by this. He's rejoicing. Paul knows, and he wants God's people to know, that no matter what evil men try to do to the truth will prevail. God will accomplish all His purposes. And Paul is glad. The gospel is going forward. And there are a bunch of men who are preaching it from goodwill. And they know Paul is an apostle, that God has placed him in Rome to present the gospel for its advance. And perhaps there is hope for some of these bad attitude preachers. Indeed, we are all susceptible to bad attitudes and selfishness and envy and rivalry. So let us beware of bad attitudes in our own hearts. Let us repent and pray for forgiveness and deliverance. Let us pray for God's Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit in us so that we have a proper attitude towards our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let us pray to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. And let us pray for one another. We're not quite like the Apostle Paul, who was given special revelation from God and whose writings have become part of the Holy Scriptures. And yet he is an example for us. When adversity comes, when bad weather comes, when people become hostile toward us and persecute us, and there's not much we can do, will we grumble and complain? Will we become depressed? Will we give up? Will we find ways to distract ourselves? Will we simply let them walk all over us? Or will we be like Paul and look to God for wisdom and trust that God can bring us through in a way that we end up doing really well, in a way that Christ is honored, even if it means we have to suffer? Lord, help us to trust you. Consider also the way Paul rejoices in the advance of the gospel. Lydia and her household in Philippi saw this, and they joined in. The jailer and his household saw it, and they joined in. Let us also join in. We should be no different than the early church, who, when they were persecuted, went about preaching the word in the places where they were scattered. If we are believers, we will value the gospel. It's the only hope for a world that is starving, for a world that's in darkness. Jesus is the light of the world, and Jesus is the bread of life. So let us be like beggars, telling other beggars where there is bread. Let us obey the teaching of Jesus, and let us pass that teaching on. May we rejoice in His salvation and the advance of the gospel. Would you pray with me concerning this salvation? Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for us. Please protect us and save us from all harm. Forgive us, wash away all our sins, and help us to be your good and faithful servants. Make us a blessing to all those around us. Amen.